Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to you all. Thank you so much for being here. Anybody here has a gift to your mom sitting next to you? I shouldn't ask that question, but just know I respect that. I appreciate that. Thank you guys for being here. A couple little points of business. First, just a reminder, we are here in the Easter season, and Easter is like meant to be like a 50-day celebration. It's a time of centering our lives on the resurrection. It begins on Easter and goes all the way to Pentecost, which is coming up at the end of this month. And we thought it would be special to do, a couple of you have mentioned just a desire to be baptized. And we thought, I think we're going to do that this year on Pentecost Sunday, which the 28th, I believe that is. If I've got that date right, we're going to do a baptism. We have some little kids that want to get baptized, a couple of our youth, and a couple of our adults. So if you would like to get baptized on that day, I think it would be really special. So come talk to me after the service and let me know, or you can shoot me an email or text or whatever. But fun to see that come in. And also, you know, thank you for being flexible as we kind of are nearing the capacity of our room. If you sense any reluctance on our part to go to two services, it's because we just love this, being together. Having a meal and just all being together in the courtyard has been such a sweet season for us. And we know that at some point we need to make a little bit of room. And so we're assessing the timing on that, and that's kind of TBD. But thanks for just your patience. I know it takes a little while sometimes if you come late to find a seat. So anyway, thanks for flexing with us on that. I wanted to just say something real briefly on Mother's Day. I remember listening to a TED Talk with Brené Brown where she kind of talked about these deep needs that kind of in a very generalized way that men and women have kind of a fundamental need that's very different, that men have this like longing to be respected, that's a sort of driver to be worthy of respect. And she said that women feel this weight of having to hold it all together, which I thought, I think guys got the better end of that. This like holding it all together, like, wow, where does that pressure come from, right? But that sounds gigantic. And yet at the same time, I think there's something when we think about mothering and we think about Mother's Day where we go, oh yeah, that's kind of what mothers do. I think about that with Patty and I go, that's definitely the case in our house. There's Dad. Dad brings in certain energy and, you know, and can be fun and every once in a while takes out the trash, but let's be honest, like Patty holds this thing together and my kids would attest to that. And you know, I love these old British guys, but I like how Chesterton was saying this about mothers. He said they have to be all three of these roles at once. They have to be Queen Elizabeth. They have to be Whiteley, who was this brilliant toy maker in England at the time. And they have to be Aristotle. And basically this idea that most people in some vocation are trying to find something that they have to offer to everybody. And he was saying that mothers instead offer everything to somebody. And it's a beautiful role. And we're just so proud of you guys and what you've given. So grateful for you guys for what you've invested. And I just want to give a quick prayer of thanks for each one of you. And God, thank you for the mothers in our lives. Thank you, God, for the calling of that role. God, thank you for the way, as Toby mentioned, that reflects such a unique part of your heart. And God, we just respond with gratitude, ask for blessing on every single one today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to continue kind of in the Chestertonian vein of things, we've been going through this study of mere Christianity. And it was during a time, Lewis, who came up with this concept of like getting at the essence of the faith. He did this during World War II, did this series of radio broadcasts trying to talk about what is at the heart of this? What is the thing that we can all agree to in our faith? And his own journey of faith, one of the moments that really shook him was during World War I when he was injured and he came across a book of Chesterton's. and read that and loved it. Just kind of fell in love, even though at the time he totally disagreed with Chesterton's Christianity. He loved the brilliance of the writing and the thoughtfulness, but came across this quote from Chesterton where he said, "The worst moment for an atheist is when he feels a deep sense of gratitude and has no one to thank." Is that interesting? That in life that there would just be these moments of like, oh my gosh, this profoundness of what's taking place. Or thinking of our own mothers, this sense of like, wow, this deep gratitude for the way things are on a larger scale. And then turning to that sort of reality and being told, no, it's just pretty much all randomness and chance. Who do we thank for these deeper yearnings of the heart? And as I've been talking about Lewis, it's one of the things I love about his journey into faith, is it didn't come from this sense of guilt or shame. It really was birthed in his heart out of this longing for joy. That it would hit him kind of out of nowhere. He'd be on a walk or come across something, and unexpectedly, all of a sudden, this moment of deep joy would hit him. But what it would bring with it as well was a sadness. It was this sense of things being profoundly put together and yet never quite enough. And so every moment of joy was like, wow, this life is meant for something more. And at the same time, there's this deep ache. And he would try so desperately to recreate that, only to fail. And I don't know if you can relate to that idea. Like, man, that was such a perfect moment. Let's do it exactly the same way again, right? And you're like, it just falls flat. Or you know, that restaurant where you're like, this was magical. And you take somebody there and you're like, oh, not quite as good. You get this glimpse into the more, but also this reminder of this kind of not yet. And for Lewis, he ended up writing this sermon that he gave at St. Mary's, which is there in Oxford, this beautiful cathedral. And some have said that this sermon should be like canonized with the church fathers, that it's kind of him at his finest. And he gave this sermon, which now has been titled The Weight of Glory. And he's borrowing there from Scripture and from Paul, this weight of glory, what this means. And to me, it's what connected all of this to him was this idea that he's getting a glimpse in these moments of joy of more, but understanding his own sort of trajectory. And I'm just going to read this for you. As such, you've heard it before, I've used it before, but he says, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers, for they're not the thing itself. They are only the scent. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we've not heard, news we've from a country that we have never yet visited." And that to me is like Lewis at his finest. This sort of dawning reality that like, if I live in a world where the appetites that I have aren't able to be met, that those appetites come from a source that must be satisfied. And if this world doesn't offer anything that can truly satisfy it, then his simple conclusion was, I must be made for a different world. And as we talk about mere Christianity, we were talking about Good Friday last Sunday, this idea of a brokenness that's in the world that has to be set right. That all of us have a sense of morality and conscience. We have a standard that we know that we have not lived up to ourselves. That somehow the things that are broken into this world need to be set right. But that what follows Good Friday is this moment of resurrection. That from death comes rebirth. And this was the confirmation to Paul, to the disciples, eventually to Lewis, and hopefully to us all. That this notion that the world must be larger has been proven to be true. That Jesus, when he came, didn't just set things right by dying on the cross, but he rose again and shows us immortality. Not as a unique thing that he does, but as the one who, in a sense, goes first and shows all of us our trajectory and where we're going. This idea of immortality, contemplating this reality, and then letting it speak back into our lives how we should be living. This is one of the principles right at the heart of Christianity. That it's not just that Jesus rose again, but so will you. That every single man has experienced birth and eventually death. But every single one will experience rebirth. But to what sort of a future? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes this. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." It's like he's setting up a little mathematical proof there for us, or an explanation of like, this is how it works. What does the resurrection mean? Well, it's the first fruits of something new. A new creation. A new moment that then each of us find ourselves fitting into. I'll never forget Greg years ago on Easter doing a message around first fruit. And can you tell him I'll call him right back, whoever that is? Busy for a second. Greg did this message on first fruits and said that the first fruits were like basically the evidence of everything that was to come afterwards. If you were a gardener, if you had a vineyard, if you produced some sort of produce, when the first fruits would come, you now knew what the whole harvest would be like. Paul's writing this, that this Jesus raises from the dead is this picture of what is to come. And all of us are given the opportunity to now see. I love how Jesus, he like sticks around for a while. And they touch him, right? They're like, oh, this is like a resurrected body that he inhabits. And then he sits down and has meals with them. He cooks them breakfast. He walks with them along the road to Emmaus. He spends time. And we get this glimpse of this reality that's to come. It's not this kind of ethereal, weird, intangible thing, but physical, permanent. And I love how Paul earlier in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 goes, and you saw it, and you saw it, and you saw it, right? He's like going down the list of people who are still there. Like, if you don't believe, go ask one of these people, because they're all still walking around. And I was sharing on Easter Sunday how this is like a sort of mind-blowing fact, that the reality of this moment changes everything. Remember, we were talking about Einstein's theory of gravity and how they couldn't find an explanation, or they couldn't find a way to test it, until this guy Eddington came up with a hypothesis and a way of experimenting. And when they found out the evidence that this was true, they're like, oh, like all Newtonian physics sort of fell apart. And their whole way of seeing, their whole way of trusting in the appearances changed with this bit of evidence. And how the coming of Christ was like that. It was like a whole new thing, a new chapter, a new moment of creation, where the people that were following Jesus were like, well, we're going to just switch the day that we worship from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And they started doing this right off the bat. Why? Because they're like, well, we're in like a new chapter of this. We're like in the eighth day of creation, if that makes sense. That there's a progression that is taking place. And in this story, kind of sections of how it's gone, that we have this section of creation where God brilliantly creates the world. And then we have this section of brokenness where it falls apart and is lost. But we're in this stage now of restoration, where Jesus has begun to make all things new. and how we, living in this kind of eighth day, or as they would put it, these end times, we're in this later section of this story, have this new bit of reality that gives us hope. It puts all of life into perspective. And Jesus taught about this all the way along as he was going through. You think of like the Sermon on the Mount where he goes, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying, if we understand this greater reality, if we have our like perspective stretched to eternity, all of a sudden we realize a lot of the ways that we spend our time don't amount to much at all. That this valuable time that we have is here to be invested, but invested in things that will last. As Jesus tells us, ultimately investing in your heart. That's where the deep value is. Colossians 3, 1 through 3, Paul says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And I love that word glory. If you go back into the Hebrew translation of that, it means weight, right? It's solid, kavod. This idea of glory is it's like it's got a permanence to it. We tend to think of it more in like terms of shininess or, you know, brightness, but glory is like a permanence. And this joy, this longing within us is, I think, for every one of us, this idea of living into something bigger, a deeper story. And all of us have these opportunities to grow in these ways towards this expansive horizon. For Lewis, he uses this illustration that I've used with you before of these like ships that are sailing. Do you remember this one? That all of us are like this fleet of ships. And he would say that we need to be concerned with three things. The seaworthiness of our own vessel. That we don't bump into other ships in the fleet. And lastly, our destination. And he said, most people are concerned at least with one of those, right? We're concerned with our health, let's say. We're concerned with our own life. And then hopefully if we're ethical, we're answering this question too of like, how do I get through life without hurting anybody else or causing the least amount of harm? But this question of where we're going, what is this story about? When we talk about heaven, when we talk about resurrection, that's speaking right to that idea. What is the purpose of my life? And Jesus is saying that long view, this eternal view. When we answer the question that way, it's going to affect the whole way we navigate this ship. That becomes the course of our life. He's saying, set your eyes on things above. We're told that he's put eternity in our hearts. That's where that ache comes from. That longing, not just for joy, but for deep meaning and value in life. And when we lose sight of that end, what we end up doing is coming up with our own sort of narrative, right? That one of those might be that we just seek after pleasure or possession or power. That's probably how most people are tempted to do it. That next thing is what's going to make me happy, right? The next thing you ordered online last night, and you know, when you're feeling sad, that's going to make me happy when it comes, and maybe today, maybe. That package that you cut open, like, this is it. No, it's not it. Maybe the next one. I mean, I always like think of that. Like, if that really, Lewis calls that kind of the fool's errand, right? It's the next thing that's going to make me happy. The next pleasure. But it never does. And the tragedy there too is that the more we try to fill that ache with pleasure, the more sort of meaningless life becomes. That we grow into this state of boredom and depression and anxiety. It never gives us what it promises, right? So we respond to that by becoming a little bit cynical, right? That life is pain, and anyone who tells you different is trying to sell you something, to quote The Princess Bride. Right? We kind of resign ourselves. Well, this is just it. This is just the way it is. That these aches are just sort of a bizarre sort of side effect of evolution or something like that. Like, well, I long for something, but it's not real. And what the resurrection does is it reminds us that these deep longings are actually valid. It protects us from our cynicism. It protects us from our indulgence. And it sets that horizon, that meaning, in things that are eternal and of great value. That the way to that joy is generosity. That the meaning, the deep meaning of life comes in this picture of sacrificial love that we see with Christ on the cross. And that the ultimate realities of life are always guarded and safe and secure for us. That's what we get to rest into with this. And so it's why underneath all of this, as Jesus invites us to this, he's saying, this is where peace is. This is where stability is. We're told that we have this hope like an anchor for our soul. And as I've told you before, that anchoring is different than we tend to understand anchoring. That they had this system at the time that was called kedging. And what you would do in a storm is you would paddle in this rowboat. You'd take the anchor way out and drop it way in front. So it's very precarious, right? You'd go out in this boat, drop this anchor, and then you would pull the boat towards the anchor. This is how you would kedge. And they would do it in the midst of crisis. And scripture is telling us that that is Jesus sort of going forward. Out of resurrection, he leaves, he departs, and he goes forward. That we have this hope that's an anchor that's pulling us towards that reality. Which allows us to see our lives in a very different light. I'm going to read this whole section here in 2 Corinthians 4, but it to me is like, it's all so beautiful, and it's where Lewis's Weight of Glory sermon came from. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Here's the kicker. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. This, you know, is becoming more and more a reality, right, for me. Like, I think my wife will, like, walk by as I'm reading on my Kindle, and she's like, wow, it's a big font, Jeff. I'm like, no, it's not. It's fine. Like... And you're like, oh yeah, like this way of seeing, there's part of me that's like, no, I'm not wasting away. I'm going to hold on. I'm going to keep this ship, like, ship shape. Like, we're just going to keep rebuilding this thing and keep it going forever. And you're like, no, that this pathway of death is a part of the mystery. But it's part of what keeps me constantly opening my hands and going, oh, this isn't in my control. Sometimes this truth I don't want to see. I've told you about how the last time I did get my prescription, my new glasses, I remember thinking, I don't really need a new prescription. And I went in and they were like, oh yeah, you definitely do. And I was thinking, oh, these are like too strong. Like, I don't need these. And then I stood in the bathroom. I was like, wow, I have a lot of gray hair. Like, I prefer my old glasses, right? Like, sometimes I don't want to look that far ahead. I like want this small world, this small story. I want to just live like the next thing I buy is going to make me happy, or the next affirmation, or the next accolade, or the next thing that I'm going to clutch to try to establish my worth. And what Jesus says is, like, those desires are, they're not wrong. They're way too small. Like, you've settled for the thing that comes through. You've treated it as if it's the thing itself. And like Lewis says, yeah, that thing, in the end, it just is going to break your heart. That you're actually made for so much more than that. And he tells us that this is what we're invited to do, is to see who we really are in God's eyes. These sort of immortal creatures, but to not only accept that for ourselves, but then to, like, look at the people sitting around us and go, oh, that's you too. Lewis says that we're so tempted to focus on things like countries and history when those things are, compared to us, like the lifespan of a gnat. We worry so much as we go and open the news. Oh, what is the state of our nation? What is the state of the world, right? And don't get me wrong, we should care. But we should care much more about individuals. It's like it's individuals that endure, that last. I have that quote. Do you have that quote, man? There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. I think this idea of this timeline being extended, and then the way that we live as we're living, are we setting our lives on things above or on things below? You realize we can only break so much in 70 or 80 years, but if our life goes on and on and on, the effect that has on who we are. So the danger of living in this place of self-absorption, looking out for ourselves above others, living in this place of, like, kind of chosen blindedness, all these things do, like, a wounding on our hearts that, if extended out, lead to some pretty scary places. And as Paul talks about this dying, practicing this dying to self, that's the thing that needs to go, right? The thing that clutches to our small story, that longs for that pleasure above all else. And resurrection promises us this much bigger reality, but we realize that it does, just like it for Christ came with an immense cost, for us it does as well. That we too, as we practice resurrection, are having to lay down the old way, the old man, the small story, And I think about this with my kids as I watch them. I've told you before, I read this line from, I forget who, but where he was saying that parenting lets us understand what it's like to be God. And thinking about my kids and when their stories get small versus when their stories get large. And I love how Paul's saying, no, there's this weight of glory that draws us. And I think, oh, I know that because I look at it in my kids and I see that glory when it's true. And usually in this life, it comes just, we just have little moments of glory, right? And then it gets weird. But we take and twist it into something, you know. But my gosh, my daughter just sang a song in her school play. And we got a picture of this, like, at the end. And you're like, oh, that's just Lila right there. That's just her whole heart, right? Glory. Not sitting there in pride, like, yes, I'm the best ever. But, like, free from all that, right? You just go, that's what God wants us to be. Living in that place of freedom. Not caught up in how do I look to everybody else, but just shining. This is what Paul's saying. He's like, God said, let that light shine out of darkness and is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this resurrection, practicing this resurrection is practicing this glory, but not in a sort of self-possessive way. And you see that thread in here where suffering has its place. And it reminds us of the brokenness of these vessels that all of us come in our imperfection. And see, I think some of this is the profound mystery that when all is restored, somehow the cracks aren't erased. God's not just leading us back to the garden. Something new is happening. And isn't it interesting as we see Jesus, his wounds are still there. The cost, the consequence is part of what gives that glory its weight. And you hear him in this going, this work, this suffering, number one, it's not going to get the best of you. You can do it, right? Like we're struggling, but we're not completely overwhelmed. Like hang in there because this affliction is light and momentary compared to eternity. And the promise of resurrection is it speaks into our circumstance, our struggles, because all of us have them. All of us have cracks. All of us show up here today feeling kind of broken. And Jesus is going, yeah, let the light shine out of those cracks. Well, that might be Leonard Cohen, actually, but maybe borrowing from this passage a little bit. The light shines out of these broken vessels. And that's the gift for each one of us. That's the story that's big enough for you. It doesn't diminish the suffering. It just puts it in perspective. And it's hard. My gosh, I was at Health and Balance. And they're working on IT bands. And I don't know if anybody's ever pushed in on those for you, but that hurts really bad. And one of their people that was there, who generally, when he works on me, will say, is that pressure okay? He didn't say that this time. And I was like, oh, like, where do I tap out? And he was like, hang in there. Right? And I think sometimes that's what this is like for us in this life, where it gets hard and there's suffering. And you hear Paul going, hang in there, hang in there. It's momentary, and it hurts really bad, but compared to eternity, it's worth it. This kind of diminishing of our self-obsession and our self-love, this self-protection, this is what's being worked out of us. It's part of the work that resurrection does. It brings a dying and then a renewing. And as we focus on this, I mean, this is the invitation to see ourselves in this light, to see others in this light. And to realize as we keep heaven before us, it reframes all of this so that it doesn't pull us out of this world. It helps us see it clearly, helps us see our role in it and what we're here to do. Lewis says this, the people who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great ones, men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Is that good? Like, there it is. You have this hope and it's secure, so you set that at ease. Instead of obsessively following the news, you're like, Jesus is going to make all things new, which frees me to just be here and present, to focus on the needs of the least of these. The people that are broken, that as it turns out are immortal beings of infinite value in God's heart. As we think about this heavenly perspective, it should widen our gaze. It should confront our fear. It reminds us that these things here on earth will always be broken. That doesn't stop us from leaning in and trying, but you hear what I'm saying. Instead, we keep our focus on how we care graciously for the least of these on earth. We stop placing our hope and getting it all figured out right here and now. And realizing that all of us will in this lifetime diminish. That life is quick and it's fleeting. But instead of gripping on tightly, we're stewards of our time. We see the value of these resources and invest them in extending grace to more and more people. And when we face difficulties and hardships, we lean into the work. We let it cause those sick parts of ourselves to be healed, to refine us, make us more generous, sacrificial in our love towards others. We remain in that place of trust and humility, knowing that in the end, all things will work together for good. Or as Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Take heart. I've overcome the world. I have some questions for you, as per usual. These were the ones I was going to ask you. And then I came up with another one this morning, but I'll just give you these anyways. These were sort of Jeff's questions, thinking, number one, does fear for my future cause me to lose my hope and peace? Maybe better, how often? How does the resurrection of Jesus put my immediate fear into a much larger story? Am I able to rest in the promise that Jesus will make all things new? Number two, how am I investing my life in temporary treasures that distract from a greater trajectory of glory? Are there longings and appetites within myself that I'm overlooking or overindulging? How might I turn towards something greater instead of settling for a smaller story? And number three, what things are causing suffering in my life today? How might these sufferings be reframed as opportunities for my heart to grow? How can I learn patience and kindness by persevering through these light afflictions? In quotes. Trust that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And I think overarching all of that, I think when I think about longing, when I think about beauty, I think Lewis is saying we can't think about that enough. So that question would be kind of my last question for all of us today. What are we longing for? And how do we pay attention to those things? Like a compass heading that's driving us towards a greater and greater glory. What are those deep longings that God wants to answer by showing us a greater reality? Let me pray for us. And Jesus, we thank you for this reality of the resurrection, for the evidence of what is to come, for a glimpse beyond the veil. God, thank you for going before us. And thank you for being that anchor pulling us towards you. And God, I pray that that would give us a deep sense of stability in this life and a deep sense of freedom to focus on the things that matter most. God, let us as a church just be a light of that glory to the world around us. God, help us respond with kindness and forgiveness, even when not warranted. God, that our hearts would be soft and gentle. God, help us be a hope for others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.